All right, we're going to begin now with Acts chapter 13, verse 13 to 41. Verse 13 to 41. This is Paul's message, his sermon at Antioch. The first missionary journey has been a little bit trying so far. Remember, they went to Cyprus first, and down at Paphos they confronted a Jewish magician. And I don't know if it was in that confronting or whether it was in the seeming transition of authority within the group, within the missionary team, but you'll recall that there was some disagreement in Acts 13:31. Yeah, he says, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law, the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And after, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. For this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And John, as was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read at every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And they thought they found though they found no cause of death for death in him, they asked Pilate, and he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So this is the prophet Habakkuk who's writing to Judah, and he's saying that basically the Chaldeans are going to come and destroy you. And indeed, the Chaldeans who became part of the Babylonians eventually did. The Babylonians came and destroyed as a judgment for their sinful ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read this message that Paul gave, it's just chock full of wonderful concepts and principles and remembrances. And I pray that you will help us to understand what you have for us this morning. Please send your Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds, my tongue, that you will find this time well-pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I said, John Mark, who writes the Gospel of Mark later, is not with the group. He's left. Remember, when they get back to the mainland from Cyprus, they split, and he goes back, and Paul goes on with Barnabas. But now Paul's name is mentioned first, not Barnabas. It's sort of, there's a dynamic that has changed here. So we see that there were some problems that happened. Later on in Acts chapter 15, we see, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city. So they're going to go do a second missionary journey in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul, because remember, they were related. He thought very highly of him. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So there was a problem there. We speak about it, but Paul remembered this, and he didn't want to have someone who was going to desert them again, potentially. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So even Paul and Barnabas split up, because they have some pretty strong feelings about this topic that's revealed here in Acts 15. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. I remember Barnabas comes from Cyprus, so he had a particular affinity, and he wants to go back and see the churches that they'd established and give them encouragement, and it's going home for him. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So what happens out of this is there's a tiff, there's a disagreement in the church, but now instead of one missionary team, we have two. God brings something good out of this in the end. In fact, as we read on, we find, for example, in Timothy, later on, Paul is writing, he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful. So things have been patched up. Later on, the relationship is good again. Colossians chapter 4. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Remember, this is the guy. He says, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. This is not something you write about a person you despise or don't trust or whatever. He's mentioning Mark these three times in Philemon, as do Mark, my fellow laborers. He mentions him at least three times in a very positive way later on. So, yes, there's a tiff, there's a division that starts in the beginning, but God heals the churches. And it's important to realize this. Why? Because there is a tendency in our day to say, well, the New Testament church was perfect, right? If you can find it in the New Testament church, a practice that they were doing, that's what we want to do. It's perfect. And it wasn't. They were a church that had to mature. They were a church. And I'm not saying the doctrines were changed and made different. You know, the teachings are not the issue. But there were personalities and issues that they dealt with. It was real life. It's not some panacea, some wonderful world where they had no problems, not real life like we deal with. No, they had real life. And God worked through that as they continued to have their eyes and their focus on God. God used it for His good and His glory. So, we come again to the sermon that Paul preached when he got to Antioch. This was the common practice. Remember, Jesus took the scroll and said this day that people would come in, particularly a visitor from some distant land. They didn't have internet and newspapers, etc. So getting news or hearing from others in other places was a big deal. So it was a common enough practice when people came, and they probably perceived them to be teachers because their dress would have been a little different. And they said, would you like to speak? Would you like to say something? And so they did. And Paul gives this tremendous message. And if we look at this message, there are a couple of things that jump out at us. First of all, the fact that Paul goes back and he starts to relate the history of Israel. And remember, that's the same thing that Peter did when he preached. It's the same thing that Stephen did when he preached. There's a going back and pulling out from the Old Testament. We consider the Old Testament Moses and the prophets, they would have called it. And understanding that this leads to Christ. All of this stuff leads to Christ. But it doesn't just lead to Christ. As you take time and this week, hopefully, read over Paul's message here in Antioch, something else jumps out at you. And that is that God does this. God chose this people. He brought them out of Egypt. He is constantly, God is the one who is seen as being behind the historic actions of the nation and the people of Israel. It's not as though they decided we're going to do something. Let's divide the land. We've got the land now. No, as Paul presents it, he says, God divided the land and gave it to them. They said, oh, we're going to go in and take the land. And they picked up their swords and their spears and they ran. And many would have said, we defeated the tribes. The other nations. But Paul points out that God defeated those seven nations. So the point is a perspective that God is behind all of these things, all of this that's going on in His sovereign, the word is providence, His being involved in the history of time and space and working out His will and His goodness towards people. His providence in their lives. And it's interesting, too, people will, particularly about this sermon that Paul gives and the others, but the kerygma, the preaching that went on in the first century church, emphasized very, very much the history, the actions, the real time-space events is what the preaching was based about. It wasn't a matter of philosophies. It wasn't just ideas and, well, we'll see how this fits and that fits and the type of thing. But it was actually going back to historic events. And so you find that Christianity, when rightly adhered to, is an historic religion. It's about what happened, and God was in control, and God was doing things, and God is doing things. That's our hope now, that God is doing things. And so there begins to build an emphasis upon the faithfulness of God throughout the history. God gave promises, and it looks like it's impossible for those promises to actually be accomplished. He promises to Abraham, but now they're slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Give up hope, people. It's over. No, God is faithful. Remember that expression, but God? That's what it boils down to. God's faithfulness is behind all of this history of Israel. And Paul stresses this in his preaching. He says, God, he. It's exciting to watch. But the other thing that we have here is this little comment that jumps out in the middle of his sermon, verse 18. Now for a time of about 40 years, that was when they were wandering in the wilderness, right? This was an exciting time because, you know, there's the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud at day, and he's taking care of them. And this is just really incredible. You can just imagine these people are out there and they're so thankful and they're so impressed with this God who's real. He's not just some piece of wood or stone that all these other tribes have. But it says here, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways. When your mom says, I'm so tired of putting up with you, or we think of that expression, putting up with. There's some people chuckling. That's not a positive expression, is it? That sort of hints at something else going on, doesn't it? And indeed, other stuff was going on in Hebrews. Chapter 3, we read, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, so we're back here talking about that time again, led by Moses. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? He puts up with them, but he's angry with these guys. This is not a fun time for God. He's angry, but he holds his anger back. Why? We've already said it. Because he's faithful. Because of his faithfulness. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? This is a bad thing. The opposite of entering his rest is a bad place. But to those who did not obey, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That idea of enter into Canaan. But it's amazing. When you go to the book of Exodus and you read the account of the people while they traveled through the wilderness for those 40 years, there is not much to commend them to us. There really isn't. There was a whole lot of murmuring. You know, when they got thirsty, they murmured and complained and yelled. Remember, Moses was so frustrated with their activities that he struck the rock. And God had told him, you know, but he strikes the rock in anger because of the people, because of their attitude, their ways. And obviously this rock is from the New Testament, Jesus Christ. And the water flows. And so the water flows, God puts up with them. But even Moses succumbed to this worldly emotions of the moment, driven by the moment, and God says, because of this, you're not going into the promised land. Whoa, and he did not. He was allowed to see it from a distance, but he didn't go into it. When they were in the wilderness, they complained that they were hungry and didn't have any food. So God gives them manna, and they mess that up, right? They hoard it, and it turns into, you know, rotting, buggy stuff. And then they complain the manna is no good. And then they want meat. And they stuff their faces with meat. And God has them, a bunch of them are killed from that. They build idols and they carry idols with them in the wilderness. Pillar of flame. Yeah, but I've got my idol with me. I'm good. Right? What they start worshiping the the heavens. And so, you know, literally, they have a star, the Star of Ramah, that they carry with them as an idol during the wilderness wanderings. Becomes their symbol. So when they finally get to Canaan, and God says, he sends in spies, and most of the spies say, oh, the people there are so big, we're like grasshoppers. And we can't go in. We don't think it's a good idea. And they refuse to go in. So after all this, they denigrate God. They do not trust God. They do not hold on to God. They're looking at the circumstances. And they're evaluating things based on a very worldly approach. And they say, we're not going in. And so God says, okay, we're going back to the wilderness. And they say, okay, in that case, we're going in. You can see why God was upset with them for 40 years. They kept messing up. And you can also see why Paul directs the attention of the people back to history. Because although all of history comes to Jesus Christ, if we don't come realizing that we have messed up, then you don't need a Savior. And so it's important to realize that God saves us really from our sin. From our sin. Hebrews chapter 4 says, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work, as God did from his. Let us therefore, okay, key here, be diligent. What's diligent mean? Doesn't it mean it's something you have to work at? When you take a ball and you stand at the top of the steps and you let the ball roll down the hill, is it any big surprise that it goes, rolls downhill, rolls down the steps? No, it's easy. It just goes with the gravity. It just goes with the flow. You don't have to work at going downhill. But we are called to be diligent, to work at it, to focus, to study, to show ourselves approved. Be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So there was a potential there for disobedience. And in Hebrews 4, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. What's that hold fast mean? Kind of like grip fast. It means take a hold of it and do not let go. It's like that picture, the little cartoon, the guy's falling off the cliff and he's holding on to that little twig on the side. He's not going to let go. It's really important not to let go. Hold fast our confession. What is our confession? Hold fast to the teachings of Scripture. Hold fast to the Word of God. Hold fast to His promises. Be diligent to do this. Why? Because it's going to be easy to fall away, just like those other guys did. There are going to be things that come along. There are going to be reasons for you to murmur. There's going to be something else that you might have that would make your life more fun for some period of time. The pleasures of sin for a season were offered to Moses, and he said no. We need to say no also. For we have a high priest we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, here's the thing. Really important. They were supposed to hold fast to God. They were supposed to make God the center of their lives, not just Sunday morning, Saturday morning. They were supposed to make him part of every little bit of their lives. Whether you drink, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. They were supposed to hold on to him and the confession of the hope, the teachings, the truths. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it. They let the stresses and the pressures of temptations in the world cause them to drift away from that anchor of their hope, Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Jesus Christ was also tempted, wasn't he? He starts his ministry as soon as he is baptized. He goes out in the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil. And he does not fail his testing. So the devil leaves him for a period of time and he comes back. Was Jesus ever tempted other than that? Sure he was. Think about in the garden. All the times he was tempted, people misunderstanding him, people challenging him, people trying to trip him up. There were so many excuses. He could have gone off and had his own life somewhere else. He didn't do that. He did the Lord's will. And he gets to the garden and he's praying just before the crucifixion, but before he's arrested and taken into trial for the crucifixion. And he's sweating great drops. He's under a lot of stress. But he doesn't give up. He doesn't let go. Even to the point when he's on the cross, he holds on to God. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying, my Father, he's still holding to the goodness of God. He doesn't see it. He is subject to the wrath of God right now. The wrath that I deserve, that you deserve. But he still holds on to his confession. He does not let go. He holds fast. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. Now, this is a huge, huge part of the lesson of Scripture. This idea of gripping fast, of faithfulness, of not giving in, but staying with God. It's huge. Now, it's interesting. John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. We've talked about this before, the idea that the Scriptures, the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, they testify of Jesus. They're a big signpoint, Jesus, over here. They're expressing who this Messiah is going to be, what he's going to do, who Jesus is. It says in Luke 24, this is on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. He says to the disciples, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered his... in all that the prophets have spoken. He's saying, you've missed it, guys. You're all sad. You're all discouraged. You think that this crucifixion was a failure of God's plan, of the work of Jesus Christ. And they were sad about that, and they were going home. He says, you don't understand the prophets. Why don't you believe it? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the Scriptures, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. So again, you have a principle being stated. Now, it was one day, so he probably didn't cover every verse of the Old Testament, but he explains a principle to them. The Word of God in Moses and the prophets is pointing to Jesus. That's the key. That's the key. The Word of God is unlocked by understanding that it's talking about Jesus. In Colossians chapter 2, we read, "Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon." These are all things that were actually talked about in the Old Testament, weren't they? They had festivals they were supposed to keep and Sabbaths, things like that. Now, here's the key to this, though, which are a shadow. So he's not saying this is wicked and all that, but he says these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So what's he saying? Is he saying the shadow is bad? No, the shadow is just there. If you're walking through the woods or you're walking along and you pass through a shadow, right? It's not that that shadow is evil. It's an outline of something else. Now, you may not be able to tell exactly what that something else is. You may not be able to tell if that's a shadow from a ponderosa pine or a fir. I mean, you look at the shadow, it doesn't have the pine needles. You know, it's not that clear. But it's there. It's something that is telling us that there's this other object, this thing to come, as Jesus says. These are shadows of things to come. And the substance of all of this is Christ. Again, Hebrews chapter 8 brings this idea out. Why? Because it's a huge idea of Scripture. If you don't get this, then you miss almost all of Scripture, because it's the Old Testament, and the New Testament is talking about the Old Testament. So, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things." So when you think about the temple in Jerusalem, when you think about the tabernacle that Moses was told to establish, what is it? It's a copy and a shadow of something else in heaven. It's not the main show. It's not, but it's what they had. And God said, "You're going to learn from this. I want to teach you something." And they were to build a tabernacle according to certain dimensions and criteria. It was important. Don't get me wrong. But they're pointing to something else. That's what it's really all about. Things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. It's Jesus, which was established on better promises. So he's comparing these things, which were a type or a shadow, to the actual substance, Jesus Christ, who comes with correspondingly better promises. John says this: "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation." Here's the problem: that the light has come into the world, and what? What's that mean? Men loved darkness. Well, first of all, it means they didn't want to run to the light. Naturally speaking, we drift into the shadow. You ever lift up a rock and all the bugs, they scurry, right? They don't like the bright summer light. They want to be in the shadows. They want to be hidden under the rock. Men, naturally speaking, do not gravitate. They don't come to the blazing truth of God, the purity of God. Why? Because everyone practicing evil, they themselves are not pure. So they love and they tend to gravitate towards shadows. You can point out here that the Pharisees had no problem with the shadow of the temple, right? They had no problem with the shadow of the priesthood. They had no problem with the shadow of the Sabbath. Huh. The Pharisees. These are the guys that, oh yeah, crucified Christ, who was the real substance that all this stuff points to. And that's part of the nature of sinful man. Unless you have a new heart that's given by God to you, you would do the same thing. Men loved darkness, not the light. And so there's this tendency to gravitate to the shadows. Now, I got to tell you something. We'll see it later. This doesn't instantly totally go away when you become a Christian. You might wish it did, but it doesn't. We still struggle with sin. We still get that pull. Satan is a spirit, right? His demonic spirits. And what does the word spirit mean? It literally means wind or breath. And we can be kind of blown, drift. Think about next time you're being tempted. Isn't it kind of like being drifted into evil? Okay, that's we're still susceptible. Not as susceptible as an unsaved pagan, because we have the ability to say no, where they don't really. But we too can have that temptation. I'm getting off track here. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom now? When is this? This is Acts chapter 1. So is this before or after Jesus talking to the woman at the well? It's after, okay? Is this before or after raising Lazarus from the dead? No, it's after, yeah. This is even after the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. This is the beginning of Acts. So they come to him and they say, so the point is, they've had a lot of time with Jesus, 3.5 years, under his teaching, under his tutelage, having him explain spiritual things to them. And they come to him, or he comes to them, and they say, oh, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, what's the word restore mean?
Get back.
Okay. If I win the lottery and I go down to the car dealership and I buy a new car, first time I've seen this car, does the word restore apply there? No. If I break my car and I take it to the shop and I get my car fixed and I get it back, the word restore applies. Restore is like getting back what I had. So what are the disciples thinking? They're thinking, man, it was really cool under Solomon. It was really cool under David. We could attack nations and we'd win left and right. We want that. You know, all those kingdoms, they brought us gold. Will you restore this? This is what we're looking for, right? Wrong. Okay, this thinking. At first I thought, you know, drawing with black chalk on a blackboard is maybe not a good idea. But actually it's a very good idea. Because you can kind of see that, I think. But it's not real clear. But what happens in the book of Acts is we see how people's thinking is imprisoned. Their thinking is imprisoned by a structure, a worldview that they want to go back to Israel. They want to go back to the shadows. This is the disciples. Do you see a problem with this? Now, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't say, no, you have to wait 3 more years and then we're going to restore it. No, he just says, it's not up to you to know the times and places when God's going to do things. He does not actually say, yeah, you're right, but it's going to be 1,000 years later or 2,000 years. He doesn't say that to him. He just says, your job is to focus on this. Be my witnesses. But they revealed in their question that their thinking was still structured by the shadows of the Old Testament. And they wanted the shadow restored. It's really sad because what Jesus offers us is so much better than the shadows. So much better than the shadows. We often don't see it. You know, when Jesus was starting his ministry, Philip went out and he found Nathan. He brought Nathan. He says, "Hey, we found the Messiah. This is the one that Moses the prophet spoke about. This is great. You got to come meet this guy." And Nathan says, it's not here. This is where the "can any good thing come out of," right? He's like a little skeptical to begin with. So Philip says to Nathan, but anyway, Jesus comes, or Nathan comes up, and they have the little interchange there where Jesus says, "I saw you under the tree," and he's like, "Ooh, this is amazing." And Jesus says, "Israelite in whom there was no guile," and he kind of knows him, and it so impresses Nathanael that he answers and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Wow, that was the easiest evangelism ever. You know, it's like, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? But here's the point. You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly." Now, when Jesus says "most assuredly," you all need to sit up, because there's something important. There's something important. This is focus time. "And most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And this people just pass on, because this verse means nothing to most people. And it's like, why is he saying that? It's like, okay, Jesus is going to be impressive. But think about this. Maybe Jesus is giving us a sign, a direction, a place to look for understanding. When we think about ascending and descending, angels ascending and descending, is there anywhere in the Bible that actually talks about that? Yeah, I see a couple of people think, "Oh yeah, I remember there was something there." Yeah, let's go back to Genesis 28. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba. He was escaping his brother, who was afraid was going to kill him, because he was really unhappy with him. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it under his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Jesus' comment to Nathanael is like, go look, you want to understand who I am? You want to really believe in me? You've got to understand the whole story of Jacob. That's what he's saying. He's saying, here is a signpost. These are like the lights, you know, as you're driving along, there's the billboard, that's the word for it, the billboard. And the billboard has a ladder. And he's saying, go back and look at Genesis. Go back and look at Genesis 28. You want to believe? This is what's coming. Then the ladder and the angels of heaven, God, were descending and descending upon it. And the Lord stood above it. Now, in the other main part of the story of Jacob is that Jacob was left alone. This is after he comes back. He's become a wealthy man, but he's leaving his brother-in-law, Uncle Laban, and coming back into the Promised Land area. But he's still afraid of his brother. So he's trying to figure out how to approach the situation. And he divides his wealth up, and he sends huge presents to his brother, and he finally sends his wife and children over And finally, he's left alone by the bank of the stream there. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw what he did not prevail against him, he, that is the man, touched the socket of Jacob's hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint. He wrestled with him as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." So this is the kind of revealing moment of Jacob's life. And his name is changed to Israel. What does Israel mean? Well, people debate, but most of you have seen this before from the little notes on the side of the Bible, right? I'm not making this up. That's what this is. Literally, prince with God. Now, some scholars will say struggle with God. Partly that's because of the context. The word it's a little bit unclear, but generally people agree the literal meaning of the word Israel, at this point, the name Israel, is prince with God. Prince with God. So let's step back again. Let's look for a minute. We're talking about the Old Testament is all pointing to Jesus, right? Jesus said that. And then Jesus says, he points back to the story of Jacob. And Jacob sees this ladder, and there is God at the top of the ladder. And angels, and Jesus points back to that. Are there other similarities or things that we might know? Well, you know, if you go through the life of Jacob, it's amazing. It really is. Because who is Jacob in birth order?
The second twin.
Okay.
He was number two. But he ends up with the birthright, correct? Who's Jesus in federal order? Paul says he is the second Adam. There was the first Adam who despised his birthright, and then we have the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, when you're looking at types and you're looking at shadows, do not try and make every little detail line up. They're not going to. But you will find principles and themes that line up. This is how we see the interpretations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. You'll find particular themes and ideas that are drawn out. Not necessarily perfect, complete. These are illustrations. So they are limited. But it's fascinating because you can look through Jacob's life and there's all kinds of parallels with Jesus. With Jesus himself. You know, when his wicked uncle tried to cause Jacob to lose the sheep that he was, the herds that he was developing, and he changed the wages, the way the wages would be paid. And so what does Jacob do? He puts a stick out there, and sometimes it's stripped, and he ends up getting just the kind of coats that he needed. In other words, there is no way you are going to stop the blessings of God and the expansion of the flock of Jacob, no matter how you try and manipulate it. That's really the teaching of the stake. It's not that if you want speckled sheep, you got to run out and put a stick in the ground while they're eating. That's like, no, that's not what it's about. It's about the fact that he trusted God and God answered him, even in that, and there's no way the blessing of God was going to be stopped. It just wasn't going to happen. And he comes to the brook, and he wrestles with the stranger. And what happens at the end of that? He doesn't let go. He doesn't let go. He doesn't let go. That's the whole, you know, shining lesson. He doesn't let go. But at the end of that, The stranger says, now you got to let me know. It's like it's getting to be daylight. We wrestled all night. And he says, I won't let you go. What does the stranger do? Touches him in the hip, and the hip is suddenly dislocated. He's like that way for the rest of his life. He's limping. He's broken. In his holding on to the stranger, he is broken. What does it say in Psalms? I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Does that sound like Jacob, maybe? All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted. I don't know of a Christian commentary writer who doesn't apply that to Jesus Christ in the crucifixion. All my bones are out of joint. So even Jacob's struggle, where he doesn't give up and he ends up with bones out of joint, reflect something about Jesus. They're a type. They're a shadow of what was going to come in Jesus. And so he's given the name Israel, which is the, what is it? What does Israel mean? Well, it says the Prince of God. We said before, what's a prince? Okay, what's a prince? I just looked on the internet. Prince, it's a monarch, a king. A ruler of a principality or state, a male member of a royal family. Does this fit Jesus? Especially a son of a sovereign. Was Jesus the son of a sovereign? Yeah. He was the son, the father, the God of the universe. He's always talking about his father in heaven. A male member of the family. A nobleman of varying rank. So it can refer to a monarch himself. And you have to say, well, wow, that's pretty cool. The Prince of God, right? Jesus fits the definition of prince. I think so. And Pilate asks Jesus, he says, are you the king of the Jews? Are you a king? Equivalent prince? Are you a prince? Do you fit this category? Pilate asked him. He answered and said to him, it is as you say. In fact, that's what they put over the cross, isn't it? King of the Jews. The sign that he died under. King of the Jews. Prince of God. Okay. We can look in other places. Up through Hebrews, you study Melchizedek. It's a great study of this figure who we see in Genesis, had no father, no mother, no beginning, no end, eternal. To sound a little, right? Melchizedek is important. Hebrews is saying, this is Jesus. This is the priesthood of Jesus. That's the point when he's bringing it up in Hebrews. What is Melchizedek? He was a king. He was a priest. The three offices that people talk, that scholars talk about Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, the three offices that he held, these are the three offices of Israel too. A prophet, priest, and king. Jesus had it. Jesus was each of these in the personhood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is one of those types, one of those signposts to Jesus. Historic signpost to Jesus. Isaiah talks about he shall be the prince. A prince of peace. Now, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, I say that the heir, that's not, that's you and me, as long as a child does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those. So there is this idea of guardianship and schoolmaster that holds the people, holds the children, effectively like slaves, but they're the owners of all because they're the heirs. But practically they are in a slavery. They're held, they're bound. That's what's going on in the Old Testament. They were put under laws and restrictions and those type of things. The shadows of what was going to come. Until the fullness of time comes, and then Jesus comes along. He does the whole thing. Hebrews 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." So, what you see is a problem. Those shadows, those types that God set up in the Old Testament themselves did not have the power to bring salvation. They did not have the power to change hearts, to free us from the bondages of sin. But there is one who does. As I study this, well, I think we have Galatians chapter 4, 1 to 5.
We just got it.
Just have it?
Yeah.
Yeah, here it is. We have this freedom now in Christ. What Paul is doing, remember we're talking about Paul this morning and his sermon in Antioch? What Paul is doing, what motivates Paul, why he went on that missionary journey, why he goes on another missionary journey and another missionary journey and eventually, according to tradition, gives up his life in Rome. What motivates him through all of this are two things: to honor God and to free the church. I've been studying this stuff since 1970, 71, winter. And I've come to the conclusion that's really the summation of Paul. He wants to honor God and he wants the church to be free in Christ. It's his motivation. That's the key. Oh yeah. This. Is the key that unlocks the lock. It's knowing that the shadows aren't the thing, but knowing what the shadows teach us. Coming to Christ. It's like having the lock unlocked. Hebrews 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never..." So it was good. This, the law is not bad. But it was never able through those sacrifices to make us perfect. In Hebrews 10, we read, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire.'" You did not desire sacrifice and offering. What about all those cows? What about all those sheep? Thousands upon thousands of sheep that were slaughtered throughout the generations of the Old Testament. He says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." Now, that's not to say there wasn't a purpose. But the sacrifice was a type. It was to point you to something else. It was to point you to Jesus. Don't miss it. Don't let your mind be locked in to worldly thinking. Have your mind free to understand the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Our completion, our fullness. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure." And there are people today, Christians today, who are excited about this stuff coming back. Excuse me. What does that say about the sacrifice of Christ? I mean, this is back in the Middle Ages when people were willing to give up their lives to break free from what Luther called the Babylonian captivity of the church. One of the great, great evils that the Christians saw in Rome was that every week Jesus Christ was sacrificed again on the altar. The Mass. The Mass, remember? Because in the Mass, the bread is lifted up. It is, behold the body of Christ, claimed to be the body of Christ, which is then broken. The order is very important. You are breaking the body of Christ in this system. You are re-sacrificing Christ. There was no doubt, and there is no doubt about it. That is what the Roman Catholic Mass is. It is a re-sacrifice of Christ. It is going back to the shadows. This idea here, he says, you did not desire sacrifices, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Hebrews 10 says, He takes away the first that he might establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. We do not go back to bloody sacrifices. And to say that is an abomination and a vile detesting of the person of the work of Jesus Christ. I do not look forward to that theological construct that says that's going to happen any more than I look forward to going to Roman Mass. Hebrews says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holies by the blood of Jesus, the real thing, when you quietly in your heart come before God, the scriptures teach us you enter the holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated us for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. He who promised will work it out. He will bring it about. You can bank on that. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, by faith, we hold fast. No wavering. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would keep us from returning to the shadows, putting our hope in things that are not eternal putting our hope in the things that would be shaken. Keep us for yourself, I pray. Give us wisdom and understanding. And all these things, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we do still live in the physical world. And before he left, Jesus specifically took one of the Old Testament ceremonies and he modified it. At the Passover meal, he took bread and wine, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. So when we come to take the Lord's Supper, it's not as though this is the literal body of Jesus who has been broken again this morning for me, but it is, as Jesus says, a remembrance. It is a statement of faith that he calls us to do. So we come now to the Lord's Supper to remember what Jesus has done for us. The gentleman would come forward, please.